Reading from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to Philippians and chapter 1. Apostle Paul had a very special relationship with the Philippian church. His first mission on European soil had been at Philippi in northern Greece. And during that mission, there had been, you remember, a number of notable conversions. You can think of the woman Lydia, a wealthy merchant woman who came across from Asia Minor to Philippi. We can think of the poor slave girl, a demon-possessed girl, who was wonderfully delivered through their ministry and converted. And you can think then of the jailer there at Philippi, who at midnight during an earthquake cried for mercy and received it. Those are just some of the people that Paul would have had in mind as he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. And whenever he remembered them, he says in verse 3, he thanked God for them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says. And later on in the letter, he calls them his joy and his crown. He loved them, and they loved him. And it's evident from the fact that they sent numerous gifts to the Apostle Paul to support him during his ministry and on his mission journeys. And in this letter to them now, Paul both speaks his mind and he bears his heart. And here in this first chapter, Paul tells us what is really the secret of his life and of his ministry. He tells us what was his overriding ambition in life, what it was that made him tick, as it were, what it was that motivated him throughout his long and fruitful and powerful ministry. Well, what was it? Well, he tells us here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what life means for me, he says. It's Christ. And if to live is Christ, then to die is gain, because to die means more of Christ in heaven, in glory. Now, can you say that, hand on heart? Can you say, to me to live is Christ? Just six words. Well, we've got no problem, or difficulty with the first five of those six words. For to me to live is. There's no difficulty there, is it? Because we all live for something. But it's the last word that really matters. That's the crucial thing. So if you were to put the final word down, what word would have to be there for you? For to me to live is. Is it the wife and kids, perhaps? Is that life for you? Your life is your family. Well, that's a great thing to live for, in one way, so long as that isn't given the first place in your life. Or you might say that for me to live is my job, or my hobby, whatever that is, whether it's golf or fishing or football or something less energetic, maybe music or drama. The Apostle Paul says to us here, for me to live is Christ. Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ by name in this epistle 50 times in this one letter. And more still if you add up all the pronouns that refer to him. He tells us that God has exalted Christ to his right hand in heaven. He has given him the supreme place of honor and dignity in the universe. He has super exalted Jesus Christ and has given him the name which is above every name, a reputation that exceeds every other, a dignity and a rank superior to all others, so that ultimately every knee of every other rank of being in the universe shall bow to Jesus Christ and acknowledge his lordship over all things, says Paul. And Paul meant that when he said that. He knew that God had exalted Jesus to the highest place, and Paul himself had bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and his tongue had already confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and now he wants everyone else to do the same. Paul had come to see everything in a new light. Paul had now come to a point where he saw everything in existence from a new perspective. Everything for Paul was viewed from the perspective which was whether or not it brought glory or honor to Jesus Christ. Because Paul's supreme concern was with his honor, with the honor and glory of his Lord Jesus. Now, from the passage this morning, I want us just to notice that Paul's commitment to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus was subjected to trial, to testing, as it always is. If we say that we are committed to Jesus, that we are disciples of his, followers of him, that we worship him, that will be put under test. That will be tried, as all true faith is. And Paul was actually undergoing tests even as he was writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And in this first chapter, he draws our attention to three particular tests he was enduring, and he shows that not one of them threatened his preeminent concern and conviction concerning the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus. The first test that he was undergoing was imprisonment. Paul writes this letter to the Christians at Philippi from a prison cell. The scholars aren't quite agreed on which prison Paul wrote this letter from. Some think that this is from the prison at Ephesus during his third missionary journey, when for a while he was imprisoned there. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote this from his prison in Rome, the imprisonment that Luke refers to at the end of the book of Acts. Paul then isn't in a dungeon as he's writing this letter to them. He was in a dungeon when he was in the Mamertine prison on his second imprisonment, but at this time he's just under house arrest. He's under custody in a house, probably chained by both wrists, handcuffed to Roman soldiers who would have stood either side of him, and everywhere he went, they went with him. Everywhere they went, he went with them until their shift finished. Now just imagine for a moment what it must have been like for this man Paul, who very much was an activist. What it must have been like for Paul, who was always so active, so busy in the service of Jesus Christ, always striving and desiring to carry the gospel to cities and lands where Christ had never been preached, where the gospel was still unknown. Imagine what it must have been like for him now to be cooped up like this in Rome. We know that he was longing to revisit the churches because he tells us the churches he had founded and from which he was now separated forcibly. He wanted to see them again. He was sometimes thinking and dreaming about carrying the gospel to Gaul and even as far as Spain. It wouldn't surprise me if he hadn't already been thinking about Britain, wanting to always be pushing the gospel further and further into the world. I suspect that Paul was longing to get out of prison again and to be active in his witness, and how frustrating then it must have been for him to be cooped up and confined as he was in Rome. I don't know how you picture him. Do you picture him as a lion, perhaps, restlessly pacing back and forth in a cage, unable to escape and bound by his natural environment, or like an eagle strapped to a perch, frantically flapping his wings in an attempt to get to the sky but unable to? Well, if you think of Paul like that, you're mistaken. Paul tells us here that he actually welcomed his imprisonment. But however much frustration that must have brought to him, he says it actually turns out well for the gospel. So he's satisfied to be in prison. And the gospel of Christ was more important to him than his own liberty and freedom. Look at what he says in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. They've come to hear about Christ through my imprisonment, he's saying. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the Christians in Rome had become bolder in their witness to Jesus Christ because Paul was in prison. In other words, Paul was glad to have lost his freedom if by means of that the gospel was gaining greater freedom. That was Paul's concern. Paul was content for himself to be silenced if as a result others were challenged to speak about Christ. Most prisoners are preoccupied, I take it, with thoughts of release, of possible escape, but Paul is preoccupied instead with thoughts as to how Christ might be exalted through and as a result of his imprisonment. So that was the first test of his faith. For to me to live is Christ, even if my freedom is curtailed in order that Christ may be made known to others. That's an amazing thing. That is a wonderful example to us, isn't it? A man driven by a supreme concern that Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. And then there was a second test. Slander. Paul's reputation was under attack whilst he was in prison. His standing was being undermined and damaged in the eyes of other people, because those who had been made bold to preach the gospel while he was in prison as a result of his imprisonment, these preachers were a very mixed bag of people. And Paul tells us about them in verse 15. He says at the end of verse 15, some of them preach Christ out of goodwill. Out of goodwill towards me, he means, out of love for me, knowing, he says in verse 17, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Because of my own commitment to the gospel, their commitment to the gospel is increased, and they want to encourage me by their own preaching of Christ. That's what he's talking about there. But then there were others. There were others preaching, but from an altogether different motive. Look at what he says in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. They were motivated by envy and rivalry. Verse 16, out of selfish ambition, he says, not sincerely in order to bring glory to Christ, but rather, Paul says, because they want to add to my afflictions. Well, who were those people? Who were those misguided preachers? Well, we don't know for certain because we're not told who they are. But when we're not told certain things in Scripture, we have to be very cautious about the implications we draw from that. But what we can say for sure is that they weren't false teachers. These were men who were preaching the gospel. We know Paul well enough from the New Testament, don't we, and his writings in the New Testament, to know that he would never have rejoiced if it was a false Christ who was being preached or a false gospel that was being proclaimed to the world. So these weren't false teachers. They were preaching the true Christ, but they were preaching from base motives. Because instead of these men wanting to exalt Christ in their preaching, their aim was actually to humiliate and to demote Paul. Why? Why would anybody want to do that? He says because of their jealousy, their envy. They were jealous of him, jealous of his apostolic authority, jealous of his apostolic success in preaching and founding churches, and now their rival, Paul, was in jail, and so they take that advantage. They take advantage of the fact that he's out of the way, and they take an opportunity now to revile him, to slander him. Perhaps they were saying something like the people at Corinth were saying. You remember false apostles there were speaking about Paul and saying, his bodily presence is weak. He's not a very impressive man after all, and his speech is utterly contemptible. Paul was no orator, they were saying. And what they were doing was kicking Paul while he was down. They were stabbing him in the back. They were preaching Christ, yes, and Paul rejoiced in that, but they were proclaiming Christ in such a way that they were seeking to eclipse Paul, to steal the hearts of the church away from Paul and to have people follow them instead. Well, how would you react to such shabby behavior? I suspect if it happened to me, I'd be pretty well livid and indignant about it. It was hard enough for Paul to have lost his freedom, to be suffering as he was, but now added to that, those who ought to have been concerned for his welfare were instead conspiring to rob him of his reputation as well. Our good name, our reputation, is a valued, treasured possession. The book of Proverbs makes that clear for us, doesn't it? And we know from our own experience and slander, when other people speak ill of you behind your back, that's a very painful experience, isn't it? And yet here's Paul with no way of clearing his name. He couldn't get out of prison. He couldn't take anyone to court and sue them for defamation. He couldn't even confront them in a meeting in the church. He was the helpless victim of their spite and their malice. But what does he do about that? Well, you'd barely credit it, but he rejoices. He rejoiced in it. Now, he wasn't saying that he wasn't hurt by other people slandering him, by the things they were saying about him. Paul was a sensitive person, and I have no doubt that he was hurt deeply by what these people had been saying, and he felt the pain of it. But look at what he says in verse 18. What then, he says, what's my reaction to this situation of preachers who proclaim a true Christ from false motives? My reaction is this, verse 18, that in every way, whether in pretense, through bad motives, or in truth, good motives, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I shall go on rejoicing. That's what he says. In other words, the proclamation of Christ, the fact that Christ was being exalted, was much more important to Paul than his own name and reputation. He was willing to be humiliated if only Christ would be exalted. So Jesus Christ meant more to him than his freedom, and Jesus Christ mattered more to him than his reputation. And then we come to the third trial of his faith. Jesus Christ mattered more to Paul than his own life. Because in verses 19 through to 26, he talks about his possible execution. It was about a year earlier in a law court in Caesarea in Palestine that he had been standing before the Roman procurator Festus, and he appealed to Caesar. And Festus replied, "You have appealed to Caesar? Well, then to Caesar you shall go." And then there was that perilous journey, that sea journey from Palestine to Rome. And then having arrived now at Rome, he's being held in custody while he waits for the Emperor Nero to find time and inclination to hear the case against him. Now, Nero was a genius. He was an artistic genius. He had many gifts and talents, but he was also very volatile. He was bloodthirsty. He was cruel. He did not have a reputation for justice. And so Paul had no idea how things were going to go for him. In fact, he tells us here that he was in a personal dilemma when he thought about his trial and the potential outcome. On the one hand, he says, in verse 23, "I have a desire to depart," that is, to die. Because to depart is to be with Christ. And to be with Christ in heaven, in glory, is far better even than serving Christ on earth, he says. So on the one hand, I have a desire to die, but on the other hand, he says in verse 24, I want to live. I want to continue to live in order that I might continue to minister to God's people and to preach Christ. So he says, I'm in a dilemma. I want to die and I want to live. I'm in this dilemma between the two. What shall I choose? Well, what would be the guiding principle of his choice? It wasn't his own wish. and will whether to live or die. That wasn't the guiding principle. His answer comes in verse 20. It's my expectation in hope and hope, he says, that in no way shall I let Christ down, but that with the courage I've always shown, Christ will be magnified. He'll be exalted, honored in my body, whether by my death or by my life, by my dying body or my living body, whether by life or death. My life or death is not the question. That's not the issue. The question is whether Jesus Christ will be magnified, he says, because, verse 21, to me to live is Christ. What an amazing thing for a man to say. What a magnificent thing to say. I wish I could say it myself with a full heart. Isn't it so for most of us that life becomes more precious when it's threatened, when we think it's about to end? Most people would give almost anything to live just a little bit longer, to go to almost any length to preserve their life. People have told lies or paid bribes or made promises or performed exploits or crawled in humiliation before some tyrant to gain a reprieve from death. But not Paul. What mattered to the Apostle Paul was whether or not to depart to be with Christ, though that would be better for him. It wasn't that he should remain alive to minister to the Lord's people, though that would be better for them, but rather what mattered was whether Christ would be honored in his life. And Christ, in all his wisdom, Paul thinks, is going to know in what way he'll be most honored, by Paul's life or by Paul's death. And he's quite happy with that. So Paul has been speaking about those three gifts that are universally regarded as precious: our freedom, our reputation, and our life. We all think those things are very precious, don't we? His freedom had already been taken away. His reputation daily was being undermined by rival preachers, and his life was under threat by the arbitrary justice of this bloodthirsty dictator, Nero. How would you face a situation like that? How would I? Freedom denied, reputation under attack, life in the balance. Most of us would face situations like that with tears and wailing, maybe even cursing and swearing against our misfortune. But not Paul. Paul had his priorities in order, and Paul was willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer imprisonment and the interruption of his work, if only that served the gospel and the cause of the gospel would be advanced by it. He was willing to suffer slander and humiliation, if only that meant Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and exalted. Paul was willing to suffer death by execution, if that meant Jesus Christ would be honored by it. Well, I don't know how you respond to those things, but I can only say that as I've thought about these things, I've been convicted about Paul's Christ-centered ambitions in life. Too often we are consumed by self-centered ambitions. We want to enjoy our freedom. We resent it deeply if our freedom is interfered with or curtailed in any way. We are concerned with our reputation, not only to protect it, but to promote it. We'd much rather have people sing our praise than undermine us. And we want to live a long life, and we want to enjoy life to the full, even if the only way to get those things may be to disown or to deny Christ. How shabby our commitment can be sometimes to the Lord Jesus. So often we're willing to compromise because of self-centered ambitions. Well, all this comes down to a very simple choice that faces you and faces me every day. What will my motto for life be? Is my motto really going to be, for me to live is me? Or will it be, for me to live is Christ? We may have to say that tremblingly. We'll certainly have to say it humbly, won't we? And we probably should say it fearfully. For me to live is Christ. But can we say that, that in the end, the thing that really matters to me is that for me to live is Christ? Because then I'll be prepared for any suffering, any kind of deprivation, any kind of pain and discomfort, if only by that means Jesus Christ will be glorified. So may God enable us to mortify every self-centered ambition, to put it on the altar, to put it to death, and to have our lives directed by this one thing, that Jesus Christ should be glorified in us. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.